Mark chapter 7, beginning in verse 31, and we will be reading through the end of the chapter tonight. This is the word of God. Then Jesus returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Decapolis. And they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment. And they begged him to lay his hand on him. And taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers into his ears and after spitting, touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. And his ears were opened, his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. And Jesus charged them to tell no one, but the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, He has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. Thus far, the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word to us this evening. We last left Jesus in the Gentile region of Tyre and Sidon, where he had shown, if you remember, compassion upon the Syrophoenician woman, proving that God's plan was to bless all peoples, not just those who are ethnically Jewish, but all peoples and all people groups through his son. That is what God had promised to do, that he would bless all peoples through Jesus. And our text begins this evening with Jesus making a very odd journey back to the Decapolis. He leaves Tyre, where he was attempting to get some R&R, but remember, he couldn't because everybody was hounding him, and he's so popular, he can't escape. But that's what he was doing. He was attempting to get some vacation, and he heads north to Sidon. So, verse 31, he returned from Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Decapolis. It's an odd journey because of the direction Jesus takes to get to his destination, which is the Decapolis. He goes from Tyre to Sidon, which is north, and then he kind of does an about face and heads southeast to get to the Decapolis. So it's kind of like going from Kalamazoo to Detroit via Muskegon. I hope that's right. I looked at a map, and I think that's right. You get the idea, though. It's a really odd journey. It's a circuitous route. And many people have kind of wondered, what is going on here? As you're going to note, this is a bit of a puzzling passage, and this is just the first thing that's puzzling about it. And it doesn't probably jump out at us, as we're not as familiar with Near Eastern geography. But some commentators have suggested, well, either Mark doesn't know his geography, or Mark made a mistake, that this is a typo. I don't buy into that notion personally. My assumption this is to show us that Jesus was intentional about spending more time in Gentile territory. I mean, that's what the last story is all about, that he went to Gentile territory, the king of the Jews, for vacation, and he was willing to stay there, to be seen there, to help that Syrophoenician woman. And now here we see he makes this long journey that would have taken days and days. And it shows that he has an intention of displaying his care for the Gentile people. And this is very fitting with the rest of the theme of this passage, which is the love of Jesus. That's the theme of Mark 7, 31 through 37. Perhaps that doesn't strike you as you read this as being an overt theme. As I said, it's kind of a confusing section. But I hope it's going to come into focus for you, come into clarity, as we look at it through the lens of the love of Jesus. And that's what we're doing tonight. I have 3 points, and there's no anticipation. It is the title of the sermon. So we see that, first, the love of Jesus is displayed in this text as being an intimate love. An intimate, or we could say a personal love. That's the first thing I want us to see. Notice that a crowd is emphasized once again, as has been the case over and over again in Mark's gospel. Verse 33, taking him aside from the crowd, right? There's all these people pressing Jesus at every side. His popularity in this region, which is the Decapolis, had grown. And I wonder if you remember why. There was a certain thing that Jesus did in this very region that we read of a couple chapters ago, and that was this scene, the story of Legion. That's in Mark chapter 5. Jesus goes, and the whole town knows about Legion, this crazy man who lives up in the hills and in the graveyards, and you know, you can kind of imagine he's the stuff of campfire stories that, you know, kids tell each other. He's kind of like the boogeyman. Everybody knows about Legion. Then Jesus comes and he gives him this clarity of mind, right? He comes out and he's calm. He's normal. I mean, it's the kind of thing that would get some attention around town. And in fact, Jesus even says to Legion in Mark 5, remember, Legion wants to come with him. He wants to be his disciple. And it says in Mark 5, verse 20, he would not permit him to come, but he said, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." This is all in the Decapolis, where Jesus is now in Mark chapter 7. So it seems like Legion did his job. He went out and he told everybody how he had been rescued, how he'd been saved by Jesus. And so when Jesus gets here, everybody knows about him. He's met with a crowd that is marveling at him. They are amazed by him. Now, we're not told too many details about this one particular individual who is singled out here, right? There's a whole crowd pressing upon Jesus, but there's this scene. The scene focuses on this one person. We're not told a whole lot of details. We don't know his name or his age or anything like that, but we know what defined him, and that was his disabilities. He was, first of all, deaf, and he also had, the ESV says, a speech impediment, verse 32. A speech impediment. The word here in the Greek is very difficult to translate. This is the only place it shows up in the New Testament. But almost all versions or translations agree that it's not that he was mute, but that there was something wrong with the way that he spoke. That's why it says he had a speech impediment. Other translations say he could barely talk, or he spoke with great difficulty. So what is likely the case is that there was some kind of accident that had happened. Perhaps he had a seizure or a stroke or a spasm of some kind that over time he lost the ability to speak properly. So there's no way to know exactly what has happened, but we know that it is what now defines this man, is that he's deaf and he has a speech impediment. His disabilities are what defines him, and that's what makes him look for Jesus. That's what makes him find Jesus. But what we need to recognize, and I hope you all know, is that the reason he finds Jesus is, of course, because Jesus had already found him. Jesus had already found him. This is the beautiful truth of God's sovereignty, God's electing love. Though it feels like we are the ones who choose God, who seek after God, who find God, and yes, we speak in those terms because that's what makes sense to us, the reality is that before the world was even made, God had found you. God had chosen you. God had elected you. Just you. It's like his eyes were fixed just on you. The only reason we feel like we choose God or we seek after God is because he has given us a spirit that desires to do so. There's a great hymn that goes like this: "I sought the Lord, and afterward I knew he stirred my soul to seek him, seeking me. It was not I that found, O Savior true, but I was found of thee." That hymn captures this kind of a paradox. It seems like we're seeking, but it's only after we find Jesus that we realize we were found of Jesus. So this deaf man, man who has this speech impediment, he is seeking Jesus because the Spirit of God stirs him to seek Jesus. He did not find Jesus. His friends did not find Jesus, although how wonderful of them to go to all this effort to bring their disabled brother to Jesus. But we need to recognize Jesus had first found this man. He had singled this man out. We know this truth from all over the Bible, but we see it in a very personal way here. Do you see the contrast that is drawn between the crowd on the one hand and then Jesus' personal encounter with this man on the other? Jesus' love is personal. It's intimate. Look at verse 33. And taking him aside from the crowd privately. Everything we're going to read next about this encounter with this man happens one-on-one. It's Jesus and it's this man. He takes him aside privately. What's so interesting is that this man has been going through some painstaking effort to get to Jesus, hoping against hope that they might have a run-in, and maybe Jesus could just have a few seconds to meet with him, to talk with him. And it's as if Jesus says, "Oh yeah, I've been expecting you. You know, step aside. Come into my office. I've been waiting for you. You have an appointment." Isn't that astounding? That this is how Jesus, friends, deals with each and every one of us. It's on this personal, it's on this intimate kind of level. His love is a division without any kind of diminution. It's divided, but it doesn't decrease, right? Because he loves, Augustine has this quote, he loves each and every one of us as if we were the only one there was to love. Isn't that astounding? That God loves each one of us as if there was only one of us to love. When you come to Jesus, friends, you need to know that he has drawn you to himself. And since he's drawn you to himself, he's prepared to meet with you. He's not going to be caught off guard that you've come. This guy pushes through the crowd and gets to Jesus, and Jesus says, "Yeah, I've been expecting you. Come aside. Let's meet privately." That's what it's like when Jesus calls us to himself. He says, "Yeah, I've been expecting you. I've been prepared to meet with you." He already had an appointment to see us. And so what I want you to see about the love of Jesus, friends, is that when you look to Jesus, you're going to see somebody who's looking back at you and only you. Someone who has their eyes fixed solely on you. That's how personal the love of Jesus is. Of course, Jesus loves us in a corporate way, right? He loves his church, certainly. But that's how great his love is, that he can love all of us in the same way that he loves each and every one of us. It's as if he has his eyes fixed only on you. Jonathan Safran Foer wrote a wonderful book that was entitled, it's a great book, and I have the title tucked away somewhere, Extremely Loud and Incredibly Close. It was also made into a movie, perhaps you've heard of it, but it tells the story of this young boy. He's 11, I think, and his name is Oscar Schell. And it takes place shortly after the events of 9/11, takes place in New York City. And the book is about Oscar trying to learn more about his father, who he lost in 9/11. He was working in the towers. And he's trying to learn more about his father, so he goes on this journey through all the different boroughs in New York City to learn more about his dad. And one person he encounters, it's this woman, he encounters with his friend known as Mr. Black. And they meet her on the Empire State Building, on the top of the Empire State Building. And she tells Oscar why she always goes to the Empire State Building. In fact, in the book, she kind of lives there. And she has a reason why this place is so special to her. This is a little section from this book. She's telling Oscar why the Empire State Building is so special. She says, "My late husband was a door-to-door salesman." This was in the old days. "He was always selling something or other, and he loved the next thing that would change life. But one day he found a spotlight in an army surplus store. This was right after the war, and you could find just about anything. He hooked it up to a car battery and fixed all of that to the crate that he rolled around as he made his sales. And he told me," this is what the woman says about her husband, "he told me to go up to the observation deck on the Empire State Building. And as he walked around New York, he'd occasionally shine the light up at me so I could see where he was. It had to get quite dark before I could see the light. But once I could, it was amazing. It was as if all the lights in New York were turned off except for this one pointing at me. That was how clearly I could see it. She says, I remember that first night. I came up here and everyone was looking all over, pointing at all the things to see. There are so many spectacular things to see. But only I had something pointing back at me. And then Oscar corrects her and says, it wasn't something, it was someone. You see, that's something like the love of Jesus. There's so many spectacular things to see in this world, to chase after in this world. And there are seemingly spectacular things, yes, lovely things to seek after, but there's only one that is seeking after you. Seeking after you in love. And it's not a something, it's a someone, it's Jesus. And it's as if he's got us in a spotlight. His eyes are just fixed on us. That's how great and good and personal the love of Jesus is for sinners. When we look on now to verses 33 and 34, we learn something else about the love of Jesus. Now, if we're being honest, you read these verses, taking him aside from the crowd, he put his finger in his ears, and after spitting, he touched his tongue, and he looked up to heaven, and he sighed, and said, Ephphatha, and that is, be opened. For being honest, this is kind of weird, right? And these verses are a little odd to us. What is going on here? Well, to help us understand them, to frame our study of these verses, I want to say this about the love of Jesus. It's an incarnational love. And what I mean by that is the love of Jesus is tied to his incarnation. Perhaps there is no greater display of the love of Jesus than his incarnation, that he would step into your mess, know your every grief and sorrow, even experience physical pain and human suffering and human death on your behalf. It's all because of the incarnation. Jesus' love is tied to the incarnation. It's made manifest in the incarnation because he stoops down to us. He condescends to us. He enters our world, and therefore he can meet our needs. We see that in this passage. How so? Well, just as Jesus came down to earth to walk in our skin, so to speak, and to speak our language, so too here he speaks the language of this disabled man in Mark 7. That's what's happening with all this confounding touching. Jesus is communicating with this man. He's entering into the communication world of this individual, we could say. Once again, it's a very personal thing. But what he's doing, he's communicating with this man and telling him what's going on. The man was deaf, so Jesus couldn't just say to him, I'm going to heal you now. The guy would have had no idea what was going on. Of course, Jesus didn't have to preface it. He could have just healed him, but he wants to communicate to his people who is doing the work and why he's doing the work. And that's what we have going on here. So because he can't say that to this man, he touches his ear. As if to say, your ears will be open, you're going to hear. And then he touches his tongue. As if to say, soon you'll be able to speak normally. And then Jesus, what does he do next? He looks up to heaven. That is, as if to say, this all comes from God. Isn't that the gospel, right? That everything comes from God, but it's mediated through the person of Jesus Christ, right? The God-man, the God who became incarnated for us. His love is incarnational. We could say the love of Jesus speaks our language. We passed over this earlier, but there's a direct connection between this passage in a passage in Isaiah. Remember that word I said which is hard to translate in Greek? They have it as speech impediment. I said it only shows up one time in the New Testament, but there's one other place it shows up in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and that's in Isaiah 35. Let's turn there for just a minute. Isaiah 35 is definitely being alluded to here in Mark 7. This chapter, Isaiah 35, comes on the heels of many grim chapters in Isaiah's prophecy, chapters of judgment and impending doom on a rebellious people. But then we get to chapter 35, and it's full of hope. It's full of wonderful promises and grace. And that hope is rooted in the coming of God, or the visitation of God to his people. Look at verse 4 of chapter 35. Say to those who have an anxious heart. Okay, so there's all this judgment and doom, but then there's a promise. There's comfort for those who are God's people. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. And then verses 5 and 6 tell us how we will know when God shows up. What will the sign be of his coming? And what does verses 5 and 6 say? They say the days of the visitation of God will be marked, well, by the blind seeing and the deaf hearing, right? Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. What is Mark trying to get at by alluding to this passage? He's saying, just as Isaiah is saying, your hope is in the visitation of God. Mark now is quoting this by saying, God has visited us in Jesus Christ. Jesus is the visit from God, right? It's the incarnation. God saves his people. He comes to his people in the second person of the Trinity. Jesus himself cites Isaiah 35. Do you guys know where he cites? Do you remember? Does this sound familiar to you? John the Baptist, he's in prison. He's about to die because he's been preaching the gospel, pointing people to Jesus. And because he's about to die, he's starting to have second thoughts. Am I dying for the wrong person? And so you remember, he sends his disciples out. He's in prison. He can't go, but he sends some emissaries to find Jesus and say, I'm sorry to ask, but I just need to know, are you the one, or should we be looking for another? He's asking, are you the Messiah? Are you really God in the flesh? Are you the answer? And the way that Jesus responds, the way that Jesus confirms that he is indeed the one, is to quote Isaiah 35, 5 through 6. This is what Jesus says. Go and tell John what you have seen and what you have heard. The blind receive their sight. The lame walk. Lepers are cleansed. And the deaf hear. The dead are raised, and the poor have the good news preached to them. He quotes Isaiah 35. That's the sign of the coming of God in salvation. Jesus coming. God coming in the flesh to love us, to heal us. And later on in our text, back in Mark 7, the people of that region, they kind of make the same connection. Look at the very end, verse 37. They're astonished, and they say, he does all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. They're starting to get it. This is a lot like that promise we remember reading of in Isaiah 35. They're astonished because they're learning about the love of God towards sinners, that it's incarnational, that it comes in our flesh. It stoops to us. Friends, the love of God isn't a love that waits for us to get to God. It's a love of God coming to us. It's a love that speaks our language. And though it's a love that speaks our language, it's a love that we can't put into words. Isn't that astounding? Even though it's a love that speaks our language, we can't put it into words. And that's the last thing I want us to consider this evening. It's that the love of Jesus is immeasurable, right? It is incomprehensible. This is what my job is. This is what you pay me to do, is to get up here and do something that can't be done, to put the love of Jesus to sinners into words. I can't do that. Nobody can do that. Our human language is too poor to speak of the divine love of God towards sinners. Bernard of Clairvaux in the 12th century put it so aptly when he wrote this in his hymn, we know it as O Sacred Head Now Wounded. He says, what language shall I borrow to thank thee, dearest friend? He gets it. That, you know, the languages that I know, they're not good enough. What language could I borrow? What language shall I borrow to thank thee, dearest friend, for this thy dying sorrow, thy pity without end? What language should we use to thank Jesus for his love, a love that leads him from heaven to earth And from cradle to cross, his love is immeasurable. You notice the people say that in they express that in verse 37. It says, they're overwhelmed with amazement, or some translations, they're completely amazed, or extremely astonished, or what I like best, they are astonished beyond measure. They're astonished beyond measure because this kind of love can't be measured. They are astonished not at the personal encounter that Jesus has with this man, because remember, I said that's private. It happens privately. What they're astonished at, what they're marveling at, is that this man comes back after this meeting, and he can speak plainly. The impediment's gone. It says he returned, and he spoke plainly, or speaking normally. Now, what actually brought about this healing? I want you to understand, it wasn't Jesus' touch in this instance. There are times in Scripture where it's clear that it's just the touch of Jesus that brings healing. It's not the saliva, which I know is confusing, but we need to understand that was actually used often in medical situations back then. Saliva was kind of this, a commonly used ingredient in many different forms of healing. It's not the touch. It's a word, isn't it? It's a word. It's in Aramaic, but it's a single word, ephatha, which means be opened. At this point, we should not be surprised that Jesus' word can do powerful things, right? We've seen him calm the sea, command the storm. He's cast out demons by a word. But did you notice what happens immediately before he speaks this word? What does Jesus do? He didn't just go to this man and say, be opened. He looks up into heaven, and it says he groaned, or he sighed deeply. This is the same word that Paul uses in Romans 8 when he talks about creation groaning for redemption. It's this idea of exasperation and perhaps even a physical pain that goes with it, right? It's such a deep sigh, it can be called a groan. Here, Jesus is also at a loss for words. Isn't that amazing? We have not the words to describe his love for us, and here it's as if he doesn't either. It's as if words fail him here. He's filled with such compassion for this man, such anger at the sin that caused his trouble, and such a desire to see all things new that all he can do is groan, all he can do is sigh. Sinclair Ferguson says, the sigh was the sigh of the heart of God for his needy creation. This sigh was the sigh of God for his needy creation. This would not be, friends, the last time that Jesus would groan for his people. This would not be the last time that Jesus would groan for his people. In fact, the very last thing Jesus would do for his people pre-resurrection was to groan. Do you remember the scene at Calvary? On the cross, Mark says in 1537, Jesus uttered a loud cry and he breathed his last. A groan. A sigh, right? A cry of pain, yes. A cry of anguish, certainly. A cry of sorrow, most definitely. But a cry of love, you bet. Certainly a cry of love at the cross. Love for sinners, a love for us even in our needy and miserable state and condition. It was love that moved Jesus to endure the pain, the anguish, and the sorrow of the cross. And now we are compelled, even tonight, to be opened. That's what he tells the man in Mark 7, right? Be opened, but it doesn't mean our ears, he means our hearts. We are compelled to open our hearts and to receive this Savior who loves us with a love that can't be put to words, a love that is displayed in him taking on our flesh, and a love that meets us where we're at, one-on-one, a love that is intimate and incarnational, and immeasurable, as we sang earlier, love that is vast, unmeasured, boundless, and free, freely offered to you, my friends. Tonight, it's offered to you. And it ought to move us to the deepest praise imaginable. I've said that our language fails us as we describe this topic of the love of God. But I do think that the poet Frederick Martin Lehman got it just about as close to the mark as you can in human terms when he wrote these words. He says this, could we with ink the oceans fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the oceans dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your love to us. A love that would send your only Son to die for us. And this is the love of God, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Lord, we have nothing to offer you. Our words even fail us. Oh, that we had 1,000 tongues to praise you, we still know it would be far too small a thing. So, Lord, we give you all that we have, which is indeed our hearts, our lives, our very all. We ask that you would move us to surrender everything to you, and that you would accept us, not for anything within us, but for the love of your Son towards us. We thank you and we praise you. In his name, amen.